Charles Swindoll has, as you know, written many books. He also has written what I think is a rather telling poem about what many of us, if we're honest, feel the day after Christmas. "'Twas the day after Christmas when all through the place there were arguments and depression. Even Mom had a long face. The stockings hung empty and the house was a mess. The new clothes didn't fit, and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable, and the children, no one could please, because the instructions for the swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled, and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes, and the tree was turning brown. The stores were full of people, returning things that fizzled and failed. And shoppers were discouraged because everything they'd bought was now on half-price sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas. The spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games on the first day of the new year." That pretty much says it all, I think, doesn't it? There's something about the day after Christmas that's just a little bit disappointing, if we're honest. Maybe some part of the Christmas celebration didn't quite meet our expectations. For some of us, maybe we just don't want it to be over. We don't want to go back to the normal routine. Maybe for some of us, the new year is frightening, especially as we look at the prospects of paying off the bills if we spent too much for the holidays. I thought about this a little bit, and I wonder if there was kind of a day after effect or days after effect for Mary and Joseph. We don't always think a whole lot about what happened to Mary and Joseph, and Jesus for that matter, on those days that followed that wondrous kind of glory-filled event that took place in the manger. We know for sure that Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem for a while. We know that because the gospel writer Luke, and we've been looking at his gospel, Luke tells us that 8 days after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had him circumcised as was the normal Jewish custom. But Luke doesn't stop there. He tells us more about those days following Jesus' birth. He tells us something actually that took place 40 days after the birth of Jesus. He tells us how Mary and Joseph came to the temple in Jerusalem in order to present Jesus at the temple. And he tells us how they were met by this kind of old, crusty couple, Simeon and Anna. Yet I wonder if even in the presentation of the temple, if there wasn't a little bit of disappointment for Mary and Joseph. Way back in the 14th century, an Italian artist by the name of Ambrogio Lorenzetti painted this scene. It was called Presentation in the Temple. You can see that Simeon and Anna are gathered at the altar. Mary and Joseph stand by in kind of amazed silence. The prophetess Anna has her eyes fixed on the child. The bearded Simeon with a kind of solemn look on his face, stares down at the baby that he himself is holding. And yet, the baby at the center of the picture, Jesus, surprises everyone. They all gaze awestruck at him because the baby Jesus is sucking his thumb. It's kind of hard to see, but it's a fact, trust me. The family may marvel, Simeon and Anna may prophesy, but this little child, this little son of God, this thumb-sucking baby Jesus is not exactly what everybody expected. Now, Luke doesn't really tell us that Jesus was sucking his thumb in the temple. But there are some rather surprising and even disappointing things about this scene. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have one, that's fine. We'll be following along on the screen as well. But the whole thing started out rather normal. Mary and Joseph are doing what all Jewish parents knew they were supposed to do. Luke makes that very clear. Let's pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 22. And when the days for the purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, let me give you a little background here in order to understand this, because what Luke does here is Luke wraps together two very important ceremonies, each one prescribed in the law of Moses. The first ceremony involved here involved the purification of the mother, in this case, Mary. After the birth of a son, a woman was considered, according to the law, ritually unclean for 40 days. And there were certain rules and restrictions, certain things they could and could not do during those 40 days. At the completion of those 40 days, she and her family typically would come to the temple and she would offer up a lamb and either a pigeon or a dove for her purification to the Lord. Now, if she was too poor to offer up a lamb, the law said she could instead offer up an additional dove or a pigeon. So we see right here, right off the bat, that Mary made the offering of a poor person. She could not afford a lamb. It's unusual, by the way, that in verse 22, Luke would speak of their purification instead of just her purification. It almost sounds as if Joseph and maybe even Jesus are ritually unclean as well. And in the case of Joseph, I believe that was true, because as you think about it, Joseph would have had to be very involved in the birth process because there were no midwives there. Jesus was born in the stable. And so Joseph had become ritually unclean as well. And so there was a need for him to be purified also. That's the first ceremony. The second ceremony that is wrapped up in this is called the dedication of the firstborn son to God. Most of us remember the story of the Exodus. You remember how God instructed the Israelites to kill a lamb and to wipe the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts. And if they had the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts, then the angel of death would pass over their house and not kill the firstborn son in that house as he would the Egyptians. Ever since that time, we know the Jews have celebrated the Passover to celebrate that event. In addition to that, God said, ever since that time, that the firstborn son of every family belonged to him. He said, it's mine. And if you want it back, you have to come to the temple and you have to, in a sense, redeem your firstborn back. And you do that by paying 5 shekels of silver. Now, the unusual thing here is that nothing is said by Luke about the family redeeming the baby Jesus back from his belonging to God status. It's left out. And it's very possible that Luke is hinting at the fact that Jesus is a little bit more like Samuel. Remember the story of Samuel? And remember, Samuel was dedicated to God, and then after he was weaned, his mother Hannah brought him to the temple where he lived. And it's very interesting, in the very next scene, we have the 12-year-old Jesus where? In the temple. What's he doing? His father's business. And so there might be a hint of that in Luke's story here. Now, Mary and Joseph are doing things by the book. Important to see that. No less than 5 times in this story, Luke mentions the fact that everything was done according to the law. So Mary and Joseph, as parents, are dotting every I, crossing every T. They're following the book. I remember when Lynn and I, as barely 24-year-olds, had our first child, our daughter. And You know, we didn't know what in the world to do with this thing. And as what often happens with firstborns is you do things really by the book. So this was the day, this was the heyday of James Dobson and, you know, Dare to Discipline and The Strong-Willed Child. And we just ate that stuff up and we did everything by the book because we didn't want to goof her up. And there's a sense here, I think, where, you know, Joseph and Mary are doing things right. It's their first one, and they're going to cross every T and dot every I, and they're going to do it by the book. They want to do it right. But it wasn't long before Joseph and Mary were met by a man there in the temple during this ceremony who saw a lot more in this baby than just one who would fulfill the law. They're met by an old man named Simeon. And let's see what happens starting in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, that he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." Now, Luke takes some great pain here to describe this old guy, Simeon. And he describes him as an ideal Jew. He embodies what God had intended for his people from the start. He's righteous. He's devout. That means he's a guy that operated with integrity. Integrity towards God. Integrity towards other people. Not only that, but Simeon, we're told, was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, which is another way of saying that Simeon was waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the Christ to show up, the promised one. And the Messiah was thought of as one who would bring consolation, bring comfort, comfort to people who were anxious and oppressed. Today we think of, you know, when someone loses, they have an opportunity to win the consolation prize. Like that'll be some comfort to them. Well, this is a good kind of consolation here. Comfort to people who are anxious and oppressed. Ironically, the Holy Spirit, who is also later in Scripture called the Comforter, is said to be upon Simeon. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he had the opportunity to see the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. I wonder, have you ever waited for something that you really wanted? Have you ever waited, like, for an important letter that would bring some kind of important news to you? You knew it was going to come, but you couldn't rest until you held it in your hand. And so you check your mailbox every day looking for that letter. I can imagine that Simeon was like this, entering the temple every day, looking for the fulfillment of God's promise, wondering if this would be the day that he would see it, in a sense, waiting for the letter God told him would come. And then the day comes and Simeon senses that the Spirit is leading him into the temple. And I'd imagine it was at a time that he didn't normally go in there. And somehow at that very moment, as he enters the temple, there he sees Mary and Joseph and this little baby in their arms. And somehow the Holy Spirit speaks in that silent kind of nudging way and says, "This is it. This is the one, Simeon. This is the letter that you've been waiting for." He takes the child in his arms. Now he begins to thank God. I imagine him weeping and he begins to pray. He says that now, finally, he can die a contented man. The letter has come. The comfort has arrived. The promise is fulfilled. At first glance, what Simeon says about Jesus is really not anything new. Because he talks about salvation, And that note has been struck before in this Christmas story throughout. Remember, the angel said to Mary that you shall call him Jesus. And we know that Jesus means salvation. And we've also seen Mary sing in that Magnificat. And she sang of God, my Savior. We saw Zacharias, the old man, the father of John the Baptist. He sang a song too, and he talked about how God was raising up a horn of salvation to deliver his people. And then we saw the shepherds out there in the field and how the angel Gabriel said to them, you know, do not be afraid, for today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. So we've seen this before. We're not surprised then that Simeon would look on this child and basically say, this is it. This is salvation embodied in this child. And yet there's a new note struck here as well. He says this gift of salvation has been prepared not just for Jews, but for all peoples. He calls him a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And glory for my people Israel. Even though the angel Gabriel had told the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. It was just assumed that he meant all the people of Israel. But now he spells it out. Now it's as clear as can be. Israel's glory is that they get to bring the Messiah into the world. But his coming is not just for them. It's for all peoples, everywhere. Now, I realize in these days of equal opportunity, we have a hard time appreciating this. We think, well, that's how it should be, and so forth. And yet, we have to understand that this would have been a shock to the ears of Joseph and Mary. Look at the reaction, verse 33. And his father and mother, that's an interesting phrase, by the way, isn't it? His father and his mother. We know that Joseph really wasn't his father, but Luke likes to call him that, just for the sake of propriety. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Now, what's their reaction? Their reaction is amazement. The word can mean they were wondering, they were marveling. Even though they probably didn't understand all of it, they could understand enough to see that their son would be even more than they thought. He would be even more than just a national hero in some kind of backwater country. No, he would be a worldwide hero. I mean, they could imagine the headlines back home, local boy makes good. They would see their son's face, you know, man of the year on the cover of Time magazine. Headlines, something good comes out of Nazareth. And there would be the photographs. A young boy with such promise would need to be pictured with all the bigwigs, the priests and the scribes and the leaders and the Sanhedrin, maybe even Caesar Augustus. And then, of course, there'd be the official parties. Such a worldwide savior deserves the red carpet treatment. I mean, think of Joseph and Mary just beaming at these words. They're like the parents of a Heisman Trophy winner. They're like the beaming parents of a Nobel Prize winner or a student who graduates summa cum laude out of Stanford. They're proud, beaming, radiant parents. This news is amazing. It's marvelous. No wonder verse 34 starts out with Simeon blessing Mary and Joseph. They're blessed. Imagine the pride they felt. But then Simeon opened his mouth again. And Mary and Joseph must have wondered, wait a minute, what's that all about? Did we hear him right? Simeon goes on to say that this good news, this amazingly good news, is actually bad news for some. He turns to Mary, and with a frown and a scowl, listen to what he says. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. For the first time in Luke's gospel, a dark thread is woven in to a very bright tapestry. I can just imagine Mary and Joseph with that head rush, all of a sudden, their faces falling when they hear these words. I mean, their first thought must have been, wait a minute, we've done everything right. We've done it by the book. How could we go wrong? How could that happen to our child? I mean, think about these words. Who wants a son described like that? He will cause the fall and the rise of many in Israel. In other words, no one's going to stay the same. Those who stand and reject him will fall. Those who humbly receive him, it'll be like they're being raised up. And by their reaction to him, what Simeon is saying is that Jesus is going to split this nation right in two. Some will fall, others will rise. Some will see him as a sign to be opposed, or literally to be spoken against. Who wants a son described like that? Jesus apparently won't be winning most popular at the middle school in Nazareth. And yet we wonder, why would he garner such opposition? Simeon says it. Simeon says the thoughts from many hearts will be exposed. People don't like to be exposed. How would you feel right now if I said every unspoken thought that comes into your head is going to be shown up on these screens for everybody to see? I mean, you'd probably leave. You'd get out of here. So would I, by the way. Nobody likes to be exposed. Maybe that's why people resent him so much. But that's not all. He says there's going to be a cost to Mary as well. He says, Mary, a sword. It's interesting. In the Greek language, there are two words for sword. One of the words is like a little small pocket knife or machete. The other word is a big, large sword. And Simeon uses that word. He says, Mary, a big, long sword, one that can do a lot of damage, is going to pierce your own soul. We don't know exactly what that means. Many people believe that it means that Mary's soul would be pierced because she would have to endure what every parent fears they would have to endure, and that is burying their own child. And that's a good possibility. Other people think it's more than that, that somehow Mary's own soul would be pierced, divided, exposed by her son. That somehow Mary would come to that place where she would have to let him go and realize he's not my child. That he is the Son of God and I must bow to him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as well as everybody else. Simeon's words are mysterious, enigmatic words. But you don't have to be a PhD in literature to figure out that there's a very dark, ominous note being struck here. We shouldn't be surprised. I mean, think about it. When you turn on a light, what happens? Not only does it expose, but it creates shadows. That's what light does. You go into a room of complete and utter darkness, and there are no shadows. As soon as you turn on a light, shadows are there. I was reading this week, and somebody was saying that Thomas Kincaid, who's called the painter of light, that when he paints a portrait, not one of his regular deals, but when he paints a portrait, he paints his portraits without shadows. I'm not exactly sure if that's true or not, but I know for sure that some people want to paint a portrait of Jesus with no shadows, all light. And the fact is, that's an impossibility. To be a savior assumes that people need saving. Some people embrace that, like a person who cannot swim, struggling to keep his or her head above water crying out for someone to send them a life preserver. Other people, though, they don't want anybody to help them. They want to swim to safety all by themselves. They resent the offer of help. Some people rise. Other people fall. Now, fortunately, the story doesn't end there. Because there are some people for whom this bad news about Jesus actually is good news. Look at the end of the story, starting in verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, I kind of envision Anna as the female version of Simeon. She's an old woman. Luke takes pains to describe her as kind of an ideal Jewish woman, like Miriam and Deborah from the Old Testament. She's a prophetess. It doesn't necessarily mean she predicts the future, but she speaks forth God's word. She's from the tribe of Asher, one of the lost 10 tribes, by the way. She's 84 years young, and most of that time we're told she's been a widow. And when it says she never left the temple, it probably means that she actually lived in one of the many homes that were there on the Temple Hill. Anna is the kind of woman, the kind of older, godly woman who never missed church. I mean, she went to everything. She went to Sunday morning, she went to Sunday night, she went to Wednesday night, she went to their community group, she even went to men's fraternity on Thursday morning. I don't know. You know, but she, every time the church doors were open, Anna was there. That's the kind of woman she was. We're told she served God with fastings and prayers. So she was accustomed to going through periods of time where she wasn't going to eat, and she just took that time to focus on God and to pray. We don't know how much of what Simeon had to say Anna had been able to hear, but at any rate, it seems kind of strange that she would do what she does at this moment in the story. She gives thanks to God, and then she starts spreading the news to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I mean, I would think, after what Simeon has just said, as a woman, she would kind of come right up to Mary and put her arm around her and try to console her. That's what I would expect. The way Luke lays out this story, it sure appears to me that she does what she does in full view of Simeon's ominous words. And I thought about that. I thought, why is that? I wonder if Anna had lived long enough to know that what is bad news for some is actually good news for others. What makes a difference? As we look at this story, that's the question I want to ask you right now. What makes the difference? What makes this good news for some? And what makes this bad news for others? I believe the answer lies in what we see in these two older people, Simeon and Anna. We've seen how Luke takes real pains to describe them in very vivid words. And the thought that keeps jumping off the page at me because of its similarity is what we see in verse 25 and then in verse 38. It says that both of them, both Simeon and Anna, were looking and longing and waiting and aching for something. Did you notice that? Verse 25 says, Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Looking for the comfort of Israel. Verse 38 says that Anna spoke of the child to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, which no doubt she also was doing. You see, Simeon and Anna saw the coming of Christ as good news rather than bad news because they were looking and longing and waiting for something that this Christ child would bring. They were looking for consolation and redemption. In the back of Luke's mind, I think probably is a little scrap of Old Testament prophecy that came from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 52, in verse 9, he says, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Comfort, redemption. In the coming of Christ, this prophecy was fulfilled. The Lord has comforted his people. That's what Simeon was looking for. The Lord has redeemed his people. That's what Anna was looking for. Consolation speaks to those longings that we all have for wholeness, for healing, for restoration. Because if we're honest, life is full of problems. And life beats all of us up in different ways at different times. But it's pretty much an ongoing process, isn't it? That's the reality. And in the midst of that, have you ever been comforted? Have you ever received comfort like a splash of cold water on a just hot day? In the course of several years, the late Joe Bailey lost three of his children. When one of them died, he wrote this: "I was sitting there torn by grief. Someone called and talked of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true, but I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." That's comfort. It's that kind of comfort, that kind of help that Jesus brings to the hurting. Redemption. Redemption talks about our need to be delivered from powers that are greater than us. Throughout Scripture, we hear of the power of the flesh, for instance, of sin. And all of us know what it is to fight that drive within us to rebel against God and to go our own way and to run our own lives. We fight that. We fight the reality of death. We fight even the reality of an enemy the Scripture calls Satan. And in essence, we're held in bondage by all of these things, and we need redemption. A pastor met a young boy in front of his church one day. And the boy was carrying with him an old rusty cage. And inside the cage were a few birds that were kind of nervously fluttering around there in the cage. And the pastor looked at the boy and he said, "Son, where'd you get those birds?" And the boy said, "Well, I trapped them out in the fields." And the pastor said, well, what are you going to do with them?" And the boy said, "I don't know." He said, I'm going to play with them a little bit. And then I have an old cat at home, and I think I'll just feed him to the cat." The pastor offered to buy them from the boy. And the boy actually tried to talk the pastor out of it because basically they were good for nothing birds. And finally the pastor said, "Listen, son, I'll give you $10 for that cage and for those birds." And the boy felt bad. I mean, here he was about to rip off his own pastor, and you don't want to do that, right? But the boy agreed. He walked off. He had $10 in his pocket. The pastor took the cage. He walked to the back of the church. He opened up the rusty cage and he watched as the birds flew away. The next Sunday, he took that old rusty cage with its door open into the pulpit when he preached his sermon. And it was a sermon on redemption, because he wanted to illustrate to his people how redemption worked. And he told them how God himself had purchased us, not with just $10, but with the life of his own son. And it's because of that redemption that God has enacted for His people, that we can be free. That's a beautiful picture of redemption. That's what Christ came to bring. That's what Anna told everybody about who was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we looking for that? Are we looking for comfort? Are we looking for redemption, really? In one sense, those of us that are here this morning that have trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're trying to walk with Him. We're trying to follow Him. In one sense, we were looking for that and we found it. We found comfort. We found redemption in Christ. And yet it really doesn't stop there. Because in another sense, we can see this same truth as it relates to the return of Christ, to the second coming of Christ, because Scripture says He has not just one, but two comings. The first time He came 2,000 years ago, the next time he comes when no one knows. But we look for that coming. And we look for a day as believers when our consolation, our comfort, and our redemption is made complete. We taste it now. We experience kind of the first fruits of it, but we don't have it in full yet. And so I think we can say that not only in relation to the first coming, but also in relation to the second coming, this bad news is good news for those of us who are waiting, longing, aching for the comfort and the redemption that will be made complete at the coming of Jesus Christ. But if we find those things, even as believers, in this life and this world and all that it has to offer, we won't be looking and longing and aching for the consolation and for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What are you looking for? What are you waiting for? What about those who have not yet made that decision to invite Christ to be Savior and Lord of your lives? Or maybe you're not so sure one way or the other if you have or not. If you are satisfied with life as it is, if you have no longing in your heart for consolation or redemption, then this good news of Jesus Christ ultimately is bad news for you. Because He will be a stumbling block over which you will fall. He'll ultimately be a sign that you will oppose because you cannot be neutral about Christ. He will expose your heart. And you will refuse to stay in the light. You will run away from it. But maybe, just maybe, there's someone here who God has been graciously and tenderly frustrating you with life. And a life that is not centered on His Son. Maybe He's been filling you with longings and desires and achings that cannot find their fulfillment in cars and houses, and a new jacket, or whatever. Even in family, even in relationships, in anything this world has to offer. Maybe He's exposing your own heart. And you see that there's a need for someone beyond yourself, for a Savior to comfort you and to redeem you. Whenever I plant new plants in my yard, I usually go through the same routine. I get the plants from the nursery and I kind of lay them out where I want to have them planted and I dig my holes and then I take the plants and I grab the bottom of that plastic container in which they came and I start to kind of squeeze the bottom so I can get the plant and the root ball loose to pull it out. And then when I pull it out, I always take a real good look at what I'm dealing with. I look at the ball of soil and roots that are there. And I know that if that plant has been in that plastic container for a long time, you know how those roots kind of wind themselves around and around and around. And I know that if that's the case, I've got to be rather ruthless with that soil ball. And so a lot of times, you know, I'll just, boom, give it a good whack. Or I'll take my two fingers and I'll stick it right up the bottom and I'll kind of pull down and get all those roots nice and loose. Because I know that unless I'm severe and rather ruthless with that root ball, then life won't happen in that root ball. Maybe, just maybe, there's some people here who feel this morning, even in the wake of Christmas, or should I say especially in the wake of Christmas, a little bit roughed up by life. It's not exactly what you wanted. It's not exactly what you thought. And I want you to consider the fact this morning that maybe God, in His tender but severe mercy, is roughing you up a bit to prepare you for the consolation and the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And if that's you this morning, you can thank God, because God Himself is doing His work in your life. And all you have to do is say yes to Jesus. I want your comfort. I want your redemption. And I want it alone in you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning and for this story and for how this story even exposes our hearts as to what we're looking for and longing for and aching for. And Lord, we confess that we're so often enamored with the things of this earth and this world that we fail to really recognize and appreciate and thank you for the consolation and the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. For those of you that are here this morning with our heads bowed, and if you realize that you're one of those people who have not made that decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you're just unsure if you have or you have not, I want to give you the opportunity right now to just say yes. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my consolation. I want you to be my redemption. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and I want to invite you to come into my life and be my master, to be my Savior. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're in that place this morning and you know that you want the consolation and the redemption found only in Christ, then I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand right where you are and hold it high so I can see it. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Keep it up. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you. I'd like you just with heads bowed now to just in your heart to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to bring me comfort and me redemption. Thank you for the price that was paid, your own life, your own blood poured out for me, for my forgiveness. Lord, I repent of my sins. I repent of my attitude of thinking I could live my life on my own way. And I ask you now to come in and forgive me and to take over and to help me to live my life as one surrendered to you. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort and the redemption that you can only that you bring and that only you can bring. And thank you for saving me. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And thank you for these folks that have entered in to new life in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.